Father, we come now to your word and we ask that your spirit would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Well, if you turn to Genesis chapter 15, it's always a bit tricky when you come to a place, you don't know the place. You've got the whole of scripture and you think, well, what can I bring, you know? And I've been studying Genesis for some years, and that's just because I'm old, it's not because I'm... And this passage really jumped out at me as I was reading. I felt led to bring it to you. And well, we need to set the context. It's difficult to break into the middle of a book. Chapter 15 obviously follows on from chapter 14. If you know your Bible, Genesis is split into two main parts. Genesis 1 to 11 tells you the history of the world. And Genesis 12 onwards tells you, in fact, it tells you about four important people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So there's a division at chapter 12. Chapter 12, of course, is Abraham starting his journey. The Lord told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Well, in chapter 14, something tragic has happened. His nephew Lot got into difficulties. He'd gone to Sodom, he'd taken the best place, and Abraham had rescued him with just 318, I think it was, of his retinue, of the people in his camp, as it were. He'd defeated all these kings and he'd rescued Lot. And at the end of chapter 14, you have this wonderful introduction of a person who just appears on the scene, Melchizedek, King of Salem, who brought bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. That's in verse 18 of chapter 14. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, King of Peace. He's this incredible figure. Abraham met him. But then, of course, there's this unsavory character, the King of Sodom, who has this rather horrible thing about him. He wanted all the people and so on. We won't go into that particular thing. So Abraham is coming off the back of having rescued Lot, having met Melchizedek, and also having to deal with the King of Sodom. Isn't that like life? You know, we as Christians have these wonderful times of fellowship with other Christians, with the Lord, and then, well, Monday morning comes or something else happens and we meet the King of Sodom and we meet all sorts of people. Well, Abraham obviously is quite sad at this point. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision: do not be afraid. Now, why would the Lord say that if he wasn't fearful? That's the context of the passage. But there's one other thing I wanted to introduce and consider before we get into the meat of the text. There's an issue here that we need to just address. Jesus, when he rose, spoke to the two on the way to Emmaus. Remember, he rose from the dead and people were saying all sorts of things, and there were two who were going back home after all the events, and Jesus met them. They didn't know it was Jesus. This is Luke chapter 24. And they tell him what's happened, and then eventually their eyes are open, they meet, and Jesus tells them, and he also tells the disciples, that the whole of the Old Testament, he breaks it down to three, the Hebrew division to three, the law, the prophets, and the writings. He said, they all speak about me. Now, often when we read things like this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, we have this view that it's an ecstatic experience. Oh, I wonder what it would be like to get a vision of God like this. You know, suddenly be zapped, as people say, and experience this amazing revelation of God. Well, I think it's very important that we recognize what the scriptures actually say. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Verse 1. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying... Now look at verse 5. Going on into the story, developing the conversation that's going on there. This word of the Lord, it says in verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars. You see, they had been inside Abraham's tent. We're not told that until this point. But he, the word of the Lord, brought him outside. So what we have here is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity, the word of the Lord, meeting with Abraham. When John the Apostle wrote, in the beginning was the Word, he wasn't using an idea that was garnered and promoted by the Greeks in their philosophies. No, he was looking back to texts like this. If you want to have a look later on at 1 Kings 19 verse 9, you'll find that Elijah also met with God and the word of the Lord came to him in that way. So when you read in the scriptures that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or Isaiah, have in mind that it could be, I'm not going to say it's necessarily always the case, but it could be an actual visitation of the pre-incarnate Christ. It certainly is here. He brought him outside and said, look now towards the heavens. Now our passage, that's just by way of introduction, our passage falls neatly into two sections. And I'm going to look at these. First of all, the word of the Lord brings comfort, resulting in faith. That's verses 1 to 6. And then the rest of the passage from verse 7 onwards, the promise requires sacrifice. So that's where we're going, those two thoughts. So first of all, the comfort of God's word. Notice that Abraham doesn't tell us anything. You know, all we've got in the story is the word of the Lord comes to Abraham. It's God who takes the initiative. Abraham was clearly in some difficulty. He was clearly afraid and he had questions. Now, undoubtedly, you might think, well, why has he got questions? Well, he'd seen Melchizedek. He'd had that blessing given to him by Melchizedek. And you know what it's like when something is really wonderful and you have a touch of the Lord and you know his presence. It's not long before you're back in the mundanity of life and you think, did that really happen? That could be part of why he was down. And it could also be that he was so annoyed, let's put it like that, perhaps indignant at Sodom. Sodom wanted these people. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap and so on, he says, except for what his companions had, their sort of expenses, as it were. So he could be thinking, why is this man, this king, allowed to live? He could be depressed from those two types of reasons. But in fact, actually, if you look at verse 2, Abraham says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Seems that he was struggling over the promise of God. Right in Genesis 12, God took him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, I'm going to give you a seed, and he will inherit the land. And this is now 11 years. Assuming Genesis 15 and 16 hang together, at the end of Genesis 16 we find that Abraham is 86. He was 75 when he left and came into Canaan. So 11 years had gone by, and these were the questions and thoughts that had come to him. But notice, it was the word of God who came to him and said, do not be afraid. God always takes the initiative. We sometimes think, why isn't God? But actually, think about it. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the plan of salvation was outrolled. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. They'd sinned, and the Lord says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the promised Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The gospel is spoken right from the beginning. The book of Isaiah tells us this repeatedly. God's great problem with Israel was that he said, have I not told you from the beginning what was going to happen? Why have you so easily departed? It's God who always takes the initiative. God so loved the world that he gave. It wasn't that we were looking around. It wasn't that we were thinking, well, things are not quite right. I know, let's seek God. Oh, no. God takes the initiative. After these things, the word of the Lord. It's not just that God takes the initiative. It just shows the compassion and love of God. The Lord was concerned about Abraham. Do not be afraid. We learn of Abraham's fear, not from Abraham. Abraham isn't going around and telling people I'm depressed and I'm this. And no, he isn't. It's God who puts the finger on his condition. It's so often, actually, that we need the Lord to show us our true state. That's why it's so important for you guys to be here, hearing the word of God, to be at the fellowship meetings and so on, to make every opportunity that you can come under the word of God. I know life is tough and it's difficult making ends meet and so on, but the word of God must take precedence, because it's then that we get to examine ourselves honestly and reflectively. The heart is desperately wicked. Who knows it? Only the Lord knows it, and he can pick things out and show us and reveal and show us the right way. What then does the Lord, word of the Lord bring to Abraham? Well, he brings three statements here. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Over 100 times in Scripture, we have this phrase, do not be afraid or fear not. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ often used these words. He said, he did say, don't be afraid, but he also said, peace be with you. That's what he said after the resurrection, John 20, verse 19 and 21. Peace be with you. That's what the Lord brings. We often focus on the don't be afraid, and sometimes that makes, oh, yes, I'm afraid. But actually, what the Lord is saying is, peace be with you. There can only be peace because of what Christ has done on the cross. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now, it's significant that when the Lord speaks such a command, the inevitable result is peace. Because the word of God is effective. God's word does what it's set out to do. You might ask the question, what causes fear? I'm not going to go into a long detail about that. You can perhaps think about that later. But the scriptures teach us at least two things. You remember the story of them going across the lake and the boat was in peril and they were in danger. Jesus was asleep. At the end of it, Jesus says in Mark 4, verse 4, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Faith is that which does away with fear. If we trust and believe and know and understand and accept everything that God has revealed, well then, what can man do? What can the world do? God is the one who owns the whole world. Demonstrated in that particular situation, Jesus commanded the waves and the wind to stop. They were frightened of him as a result of that. That was a good thing, to have fear of God. So two reasons why we have fear. One is that we lack faith. How are you going to get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. That's why it's important to study the scriptures. And then in 1 John 4 verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. It's not just a sort of mystical, sentimental thing. It's, Lord Jesus, I want to see you. I want to see you as I read scripture. I want to feel you in my heart. How can we do something about fear? Well, two scriptures come to mind. Psalm 94, verse 19, you may know this. In the multitude of my anxieties, the psalmist recognizes that we have anxieties. But he says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comforts delight my soul. So important to comfort yourself, to strengthen yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus. You see, if we delight ourselves in the knowledge of God rather than in Coronation Street or whatever else it is that is your particular fix, if we delight ourselves in seeking Him and sharing Him rather than in playing golf for 10 hours or doing something else, which they're not illegitimate things, but if we delighted ourselves in God, if we delight ourselves in who He is, and if we seek Him, my dear friends, we'd be a lot less fearful. The Lord says, not just be not afraid, He says, I am your shield. Again, that's something you find throughout the Scriptures many times. For example, Psalm 18, 30, Proverbs 2, 7, and so on. Maybe Abraham was a bit fearful of reprisals. Maybe he thought, oh, I've bitten off more than I can chew. We had a great victory in getting Lot rescued, but goodness, these kings are going to get a bit narked, and especially the king of Sodom who I've rebuked. Maybe he felt that. The Lord said, I am your shield. It's not our effort. It's not our ingenuity. It's not our cleverness, our ability, our demeanour. It's not the knowledge we have or the qualifications or the reputation we have. It's not our superiority. It's not the fact that we've read loads of theological books. It's not any of those things that will give us security. It's the Lord. He is my shield. Don't put your trust in horses or princes, the psalmist says, Psalm 146, verse 9. Don't put your trust in the strength of human ability or position or reputation. Don't put your trust in anything except the Lord. So how then, what can we do? The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, taking the shield of faith. That shield is the Lord Jesus. It's not just a sort of mental exercise that you drum up, oh, I'm going to believe. No, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, Lord, I need you to stand in front of me in this situation. You can't see him. Peter says, blessed are those who've not seen him yet still love him. You can't see him. Do you believe that he's there? And in your trial that's causing you fear and difficulty, you might have to go through more difficulty. But Jesus will be in front of you. After all, he is our pioneer. He is our captain. Take refuge under the shadow of God's wings. Put yourself in that position. Run to the tower, which is the name of the Lord. That's why I love that Be Thou My Vision. All of those images are there. Here's my shield, my battle in the battle. Here's the tower that I run to. The third thing the Lord says is that not just that am I your shield, I'm your exceedingly great reward. What is it that you're working towards? What are you thinking in your mind's eye that next year or the year after, or maybe if you're younger, what career you might be doing? What is it that you're thinking about? The Lord says that He is your abundantly large wages. That's what the text actually means. Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your abundantly large wages. I don't know if you're like me and your wage packet looks a bit thin and you think, gosh, how am I going to... But the Lord Jesus is not just a protector. He is the very purpose of why we're here this morning, to know Christ, to be His. He is our reward. This is what the Lord Jesus said. Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And then he went on in the same occasion, feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, where he talks about himself as the manna from heaven. the Lord Jesus actually said that his meat and drink was to do the will of God. Well, what about Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 6? Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the thing. Are you fearful? Yes, I'm sure everyone of us has fears and worries. Well, the Lord says, don't be afraid, but he says more than that. My peace I leave you. I am your shield, and what's more, I am your exceeding great reward. It's interesting that the Lord comes to one who seems to be very low. You might say depressed, I don't know, I couldn't tell you, but it looks like he was pretty upset and concerned. The Lord comes with a very clear and positive message. And I wonder if we would be so bold to give that message to people who are fearful and worried today. You might have this response: you can't just say that, God will supply all I need emotionally, physically, spiritually, and will fill my soul. You don't understand my situation. You're so trite just saying, come to the Lord, and so callous saying, God is your shield, and so on. That's what we might get, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord is these things. He is our shield, and he is the reward. I wonder if we really take on board these things. What was Abraham's response to this? It appears that he didn't actually listen to what the Lord said. It's as though Abraham responds, that's all very well, Lord, but what are you going to do? He says this, Lord God, well, that's good that he uses that title. What will you give me? He's just said, I am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, yeah, but what will you give me? Seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Elijah of Damascus. He was focused on the problem. He couldn't see how the promise was going to work out. And he didn't really listen to what the Lord had said. The wonderful thing about this passage of scripture is how the Lord deals with him. He's not rebuking him. He's not holding him back. He leads him through to the next stage. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? Then there seems to be a pause. The Lord doesn't respond to him. And then in verse 3, then Abraham said, and he's now really quite indignant, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. That's the sort of sense of that response there. And what does the Lord do? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, and I imagine it in a very peaceful way, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he gives him a gracious illustration to point out how that's going to be. Brought him outside, looked now towards the heaven. Of course, in those days there wasn't any light pollution like we have. If you ever get the opportunity to go to a place where there's no cities and no lights, go, because it's a glorious sight, especially if it's a clear night. You will see thousands of stars all the way around from the horizon up to the top of the sky, as it were. I don't know how many stars there are in the visible, you know, you can see, some at least 4,000, something like that. But you know how many stars there are. Well, maybe you don't. There are billions of stars. Can you count them? So shall your descendants be. And the wonderful thing is that Abraham, even though he's got these fears and he still has questions, he put his trust in the Lord. He said, I believe you. And it was that made him righteous. It's our faith in the Lord. It's not our effort. It's not our cleverness. It's not who we are. It's not our station, our position. It's not our ability, our money, our bank balance. It's not the fact we've got strings of qualifications. It's none of those things. If you put your trust in the Lord, that will credit you as being righteous. The Lord's imputed righteousness is given to us. So the word of God, the word of the Lord, brings comfort and faith for those who fear and have deep questions. That's the first section. The second, I've entitled The Promise Requires Sacrifice. In verse 7, the Lord reminds Abraham what has already been done. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. But in verse 8, Abraham has another question. He says, well, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, you might think that that's lacking faith. It's one of those questions. It's a bit like Mary's question. How shall I know that I will be with child? That wasn't the wrong question to ask in her situation. And maybe there's an element here that Abraham's asking like that. But it could be that he's still a little bit puzzling. How will I know that I will inherit it? And it's this response of the Lord now that we want to focus on. The Lord focuses on a sacrifice. So we consider the nature of this sacrifice in verses 9 to 11. First thing I want to say about sacrifice is that you do not need to look anywhere else except for the scriptures to understand sacrifice. There's a tremendous move amongst the elite intellectual evangelical world that runs to all sorts of ancient Near East understandings to try and explain the scriptures. People will say, well, this is done like this because in Babylon that's what they did, or this was done like this because there's a certain... It's nonsense, my dear friends. The scriptures tell us how sacrifice was to be enacted. Right from the very word go, as it were, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord covered Adam and Eve with clothes. Animal skins, animals were sacrificed. So you have the idea of covering. Then in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Abel brought firstborn of his flocks and the fat, it tells us. The Lord respected his offering, but Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. The Lord did not respect that offering. The New Testament tells us exactly why. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, Abel's sacrifice, the writer says, was more excellent. God testified of his gifts. He brought a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't. In 1 John 3, 12, Cain's works, that is what he did, recorded in the scriptures, bringing fruit of the ground, his sacrifice was evil. I don't want to go into too much detail there, but we've got the details of sacrifice worked out. In Genesis 7, verse 2, Noah is told to bring seven of clean animals on board. And then at the end of the flood, Noah, the first thing he does, remarkably, is he comes out amongst the devastation there would have been in that world. Imagine the trees and everything higgledy-piggledy and in an utter mess. He doesn't think about cleaning up the mess and start building him a house. No, the first thing he does is he offers worship to God, and he offers burnt sacrifices. Those are just some of the details. Here we've got the whole concept of various animals being brought and so on. The book of Leviticus and Numbers and others which detail the sacrifices revealed. They, if you like, are not new revelation. They are to us because God has revealed these things gradually. But the whole concept of sacrifice and covenant was something in the mind of God. It wasn't something that he just copied because the Babylonians did it. No, the Babylonians and other cultures copied what God had revealed and mutilated it and mangled it and twisted it for their own purposes, adding this God and that God and so on. Don't be swayed by the idea that you need to look elsewhere to understand the scriptures. You only need the scriptures to understand the scriptures. This is the word of God. And so the nature of the sacrifices. There are a variety and type of animals. The heifer was one that ploughed and threshed. It signifies Christ's submission to the Father. The female goat was used for a sin offering. The ram was used for peace and trespass offerings. It was also used as a substitute for Isaac. Later on, the Lord would tell Abraham to offer Isaac. And when He didn't do it because the Lord stopped him. There was a ram provided as a substitute. It's also used as in consecration of priests. So Christ is being depicted by that as the priest and as the substitute. The turtle dove and pigeon were used in burnt offerings. The birds were not cut in two, and that's told to us in Leviticus verses 1, 17 and 14. And they indicate the nature of Christ. He's the heavenly, the gentle, the humble. He came humbly. He willingly gave himself up. In all these variety and types of animals, we can see aspects of the one great sacrifice, Christ. Now, why? It's interesting that it says three different animals are 3 years old. And many people have speculated about what the three, why 3 years? It's repeated three times. A three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old ram. Why is that there? Well, there are many different scriptures that talk about 3 years. Isaiah, for example, walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and wonder against Egypt. I wonder if that's just pointing out that Christ's ministry was for 3 years. I don't know. Jesus told about a fig tree that bears no fruit would have 3 years and then it would be cut down. So it speaks of maturity. Paul warned the disciples of Ephesus for 3 years about what was going to happen. And then when the people entered the promised land, they were not to eat of the fruit of a tree that was planted until the third year. So it perhaps signifies the maturity, or maybe it signifies the length of training that the disciples went through, or maybe it signifies a warning. Some have suggested it might point to the resurrection being 3 days and three nights. I'm not 100% sure about all of those things. I just know that these sacrifices depict Christ's great sacrifice. Second point to note is that the animals were cut in two. What does that signify? Well, clearly it signifies death. These animals must be sacrificed. They must be killed. Without the shedding of blood, we said earlier, there can be no forgiveness. But not only they're not just cut in two, they're separated into two rows so that the inner parts are revealed. You see, when Christ died on the cross, our hearts are revealed. Our sin is shown up for what it is. This is not something to be swept under the carpet. This is something to be openly, publicly displayed. The death of Christ is so important. The fact that he was broken for us and these animals were arranged in two parts showed that we need to be exposed. Our sins need to be exposed to us, in order that we might take hold of Christ and his sacrifice. The birds were not cut in two, and that signifies that Christ's body, whilst broken, not one of his bones was broken. Why were there two rows? Well, partly because it says later on that the Lord went through, but really it signifies that this sacrifice has two aspects for God and for man. For God, it's the propitiation, the taking away of the wrath and the anger of God. The wrath of God is appeased. And for man, it's the expiation, the removal of sin and guilt. What a wonderful Saviour we have. But we have not just the nature of sacrifice, we have also, in this text, the prophecy of sacrifice. We may not have time to deal with all of these things. I want to say something very, very important. God has given Abraham a prophecy here. There are certain elements which we can test. In fact, we can test all of them. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They'll serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And the nation whom they serve I will judge, and they will come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall return here." Abraham died at 175 years of age. So that's pretty straightforward. But in the fourth generation, that's fulfilled. We haven't got time to develop this, but in Exodus chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, you have the genealogy of Levi to Moses. Moses. There are four generations. Levi was in with Jacob in Canaan. They came down to Egypt, and in four generations down to Moses, they came back. The 400 years is a little bit more problematic, because if you know your Bibles, Exodus 12 verse 40 says that in the selfsame day, after 430 years, they came back. Now the Apostle Paul interprets that in Galatians 3 verse 16 and 17 as being a time from Genesis 12 verse 7 right up to the Exodus. So the 430 years covers that whole period from Genesis 12 to Exodus 12. If you've got an NIV Bible, unfortunately they've mistranslated Exodus 12 and various other texts. I don't want to go too much more into that, but what I'm trying to say is that God prophesied and he told Abraham exactly what would happen. When the scriptures say 400 years, they mean 400 years. They don't mean about, they mean 400 years. The God who constantly says, at the right time, Christ was born as of a virgin, or at the due time, Christ died for us, God is concerned about times. God is concerned about dates. These are not just rough indications. Four generations means four generations, from Levi to Moses. 400 years means 400 years. Shortly after Isaac was born, when Isaac was weaned, about 5 years of age, Ishmael mocked him. Paul picks up on that in Galatians and calls it persecution. And all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis, it talks about them sojourning and being strangers in a land not theirs. So all of these things fit wonderfully together. And then finally we have the terror of sacrifice. I'm sure you noticed in verse 12, now when the sun was going down is repeated in verse 17, and when it came to pass when the sun went down. The scriptures often do this. They'll tell you a story and then they'll go back to the point earlier and retell another aspect. That's what we do when we tell stories to one another. We start to tell what we've done and then we remember we've forgotten something and we go back. Well, verse 12 and 17 are talking about the same period or the same thing that's going on here. Luke alone references the sun during the time when Christ was dying and it was darkened. The other gospel writers say it went dark, but Luke says then the sun was darkened. We've got here a picture of what happened to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17, it says, and when it was dark, the word is thick darkness. The deep sleep indicates the fact that a death of the one coming, the one prophesied, the Messiah, was going to have to happen. Abraham gets more revelation about this when he has to sacrifice his son. It may be, you know, the fact that having understood this sacrifice here, the fact that he went through a deep sleep and had this horror and great darkness fall upon him, that it helped him when he came to being asked to sacrifice his own son. Horror and great darkness fell upon him. In Micah 3 verse 6 and 7, it indicates that that word darkness means to be cut off from God with no answer. Isn't that what our Saviour faced when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we have a picture of the cross. Horror and terror, these are the experiences of the deep darkness. These are the experiences of the one who suffered God's wrath. Notice that in both cases, these things fell upon Abraham. He didn't have any means. He couldn't, you know, have a swig of some drink to keep himself awake. These fell upon him. Christ was a willing volunteer. He freely gave himself up No one seized him. No one took him without the Lord's doing. But we read that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He willingly gave himself up. These things fell upon Abraham. And then we read of the smoking oven and the burning torch. The two features combined into one thing, representing the holy anger of God against sin. If you know your Bible, in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord comes down at the later, subsequent time of giving the Ten Commandments, it tells us there that it was an awesome sight, so much so that they didn't want to be there. They had to be placated. There was a burning smoke, flaming fire. These things indicate the settled anger of God against sin. Notice in our passage here, the smoking oven and burning torch passed between those pieces. Abraham didn't walk between those pieces, only the smoking oven and the burning torch. God alone is the one who works in the sacrifice. God passed through. The sacrifice, we presume, is burned, but only God was involved in that. But I think also we can take comfort from the fact that the scriptures teach us that smoking and fire indicate the presence of God. I'm sure you'll know about the pillar of cloud that followed or led the people of God in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Let me read these wonderful prophetic words in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, where it's talking about the church age, and then we read this: "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion," I take Mount Zion to be symbolic of the church, "and above their assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering." You see, each and every one of us, if we have faith in Christ, have the Spirit of God within us. We often talk about God's presence, but do we know anything of the Holy Presence? When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was tongues of fire that rested on their heads. The Holy Spirit is concerned about the nature of our souls. He will not be satisfied with a person who continues in sin. And the passage ends by saying that the same day God made a covenant, verse 18. But actually, it should be on the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. This is all of a piece, going back to Genesis 12, verse 7. That's the promise. And now we have it, if you like, formalized in a covenant of sacrifice. Notice the difference between Genesis 12, verse 7 and 15, verse 18. In Genesis 12, verse 7, he says, "To your descendants I will give this land. Now, having performed the sacrifice, to your descendants I have given this land." The promise given in 12, verse 7 is here confirmed, and then it will be later ratified in Genesis 17 by the seal and sign of circumcision. So what are we going to consider from these passages? First of all, the word of the Lord has come. Have you heard him? Through all your fears and questions, have you believed? Are you in a state where you doubts and fears are there, but you trust in God? Have you strengthened yourself in the Lord by looking at his word? And if you don't understand it, go to someone who does and say, "Lord, please help me to understand." Don't be we're so insular, we're so separate. Go to one another and say, "I need to understand what the Lord is saying." Do you fellowship with the Lord? Is he not just the one who protects you, but is he your actual reward? Now, the promise given to Abraham requires sacrifice. Do we recognize this? Do we recognize our need of something to deal with sin and our sinful nature? Except that occur, there is no salvation, no promise of life, and no hope. Let us pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you dealt with Abraham in such compassion and love. Your word comforted him. He believed you, and you credited that to him as righteousness. We thank you that we see wonderful truths about our Saviour's sacrifice. Lord, we need to think about these again and again to understand what our Saviour has done. That terror and darkness fell upon him when you turned from him and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was done because of us, because of our sin. Oh Lord, help every one of us to deal with our sin and to say, I will not accept this. I will put my trust in Christ and I will allow the Spirit of God to lead me and to make me holy. Oh Father, please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.